So today we will finish our study in the book of Philemon, but we won't actually spend much time in Philemon. Instead, this is more of the how-to of Philemon. Remember, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now, the application in that last sermon I preached on Philemon was this. It was 3 points. The first is, when you are in the wrong, fix it. When you are being wronged, or when you have been wronged, forgive it. And when others can't get along, referee it. Right? That's our responsibility. We need to forgive, we need to fix, and we need to referee sometimes. Well, today's sermon is really part three, but it's really the digging into that application, and it shows us really how to do that. And it's so important because there are people in here, and there are people in your lives who are hurting because they've either been deeply hurt by you or others, or they have deeply hurt others. And so oftentimes, to escape this hurt, what people do is they turn to addictions. So somehow trying to escape the pain. Maybe they'll turn to anger, or they turn to adultery, or a host of other things. And I would say that so many of the problems that we have in everyday life in the Christian community could be solved if we just understood reconciliation. If we would just practice reconciliation. If those who have been reconciled to God would reconcile with one another. And I think what happens oftentimes is instead of reconciling our conflicts, we communicate how right we are. And in communicating how right we are, we're really quick to communicate how wrong somebody else is. Right? They need to change more than me. If they would just change, then everything would be fine. Well, that's law. That's not grace. That's the law of you do this and do this and do this and do this, and then everything will be fine, and I don't have to change. But think back through the conflicts that you've had, maybe in the past 24 hours, the past 24 days, maybe the past 24 years. In the midst of that conflict, if you could go back in time to where Jesus never died on the cross, what difference would that make in the conflicts that you've had? In other words, does the gospel have any role in the conflicts in your life? Do you tend to back off because you win? Or do you back off because you lose? Or do you back off because you remember what Jesus did for you? And I think even as Christians, we often focus on the horizontal and not on the vertical. And so we're more interested in justifying ourselves and attacking others. And we really want to be right. In fact, we want to be right more than we want to glorify God. Remember, that's what the Corinthian church did. Remember, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for this. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul's saying, listen, you guys are having conflict in the church. And instead of resolving it in the church where it should be resolved, you're taking it out to law courts. You're having unbelieving judges actually determine what's going on between believers. He goes, actually then, it's already a defeat for you. It's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And then the kicker of this whole thing, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now listen, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, Paul doesn't say it's better to be wrong. Right? Look at it. Why not rather be wronged? He's not rebuking the church because they're wrong. He does that in other passages in Corinthians, but in this case, he's not rebuking the church because they're wrong. He's rebuking them because they are unwilling to be wronged. In other words, they're losing their testimony to win an argument. They're winning these little battles and these little debates, but they're losing wars. I mean, just think about the book of Philemon. Philemon was right. Onesimus, he was wrong. Philemon could have rightly punished Onesimus, and Paul doesn't make that a gospel option. In fact, Paul is saying the way to make that wrong right is to be willing to be wronged. And the way to be willing to be wronged is to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, right? But he says as a beloved brother. Can we all agree that only in the gospel is there an expectation that a runaway slave would be welcomed back by his master as a beloved brother? Is there any other organization in the world that would say that would be the standard by which we should operate? You see, it's in the gospel that those who have been forgiven much will forgive much. And so we can reconcile with others in our day because God has reconciled with us for all of eternity. And listen, I get it. Reconciliation is hard. And it's humbling. And it's not just hard for the person who's in the wrong. It's hard for the person who's been wronged. It's hard if you're Onesimus and you're the sinner and you have to go through the humility of confession. Boy, it's hard if you're Philemon to grant forgiveness and you can't hold this against the person who hurts you. And yet that's the consistent message all through the scriptures, isn't it? When you sin, you confess. When you've been sinned against, you forgive. If somebody has sinned against you, you leave your offering at the altar, you go be reconciled with him. The onus is on us, whether we're the sinner or whether we're the ones who is wronged. It's on us to go to that person. So reconciliation is hard and it's humbling, but reconciliation is glorifying to God. If you're familiar with the book Peacemaking for Families, okay, I use it all the time in my counseling. It is one of the best books that I've ever read, ever utilized. I've mentioned it a number of times in here. Most of the sermon this morning is going to be taken directly from that book. A guy named Ken Sandy wrote it. You can find Peacemaking for Churches, The Peacemakers. I've just found Peacemaking for Families in the nature of the biblical counseling world that it's been most helpful for me. If you don't have it, if you've never worked through it, I would strongly encourage you as a family to get that book. Because all of us at some time have conflicts in your life, right? Okay, married people, do you have conflict as a married person? You don't have to raise your hand, raise your husband's hand, you can do that, right? If you're married, you have conflict. Do you have kids? You have conflict. Kids, if you have parents, there's conflict. If you have a job, there's conflict. If you root for a team, there's conflict. All you Gator fans, pretty excited this morning, aren't you? Everybody's happy. If you drive a car, you have conflict. And if you go to a church, then you know what? You have conflict. Everywhere we go, conflict abounds. So the question is not, is there conflict? The question is, what do I do about it? How do I reconcile? And so point number one, if you're taking notes, and we have a bunch of points this morning. I'm like Tom Bacon today. There's a whole bunch of slides, right? Point number one, conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Conflict is part of the all things that Romans 8 says, right? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's all things. Conflict is one of those all things that can be used for God's glory. And by the way, glorifying God is more than coming to church for a couple hours on Sunday, right? We glorify God in how we resolve conflict. You go, so what's the first step? Well, the first step would be to get the log out of your own eye. That log might be sinful actions, sinful words, or it may be sinful attitudes. But let's look at the passage in context. Matthew 7, verse 1, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking here. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now listen, most people just stop right there and go, see, you can't judge. You really can't stop there. Because if you stop there, then you have to take the rest of that chapter and go, yeah, that doesn't make sense at all. In this same passage later on, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruit." He starts calling people dogs, right? Pigs. So you'll know them. How do you know? Well, by their fruit. Well, how do I know by their fruit? Well, I have to make a judgment. So he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And then he says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" And that's where most of us stop and go, "Well, see that, so I'm not going to do it." And then he says, "You hypocrite." But he doesn't say, stop judging. He says, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, these logs in our eyes, they blind us from looking at things objectively. And so instead of seeing conflict as an opportunity to glorify God by extending grace, by receiving grace, our conflicts are more about law. It's about being right. You realize you can be right about something, but wrong in the way you deal with your rightness. And if conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, then dealing with your wrongs is the first step in resolving that conflict. And dealing with your wrongs deals first with confession. And in our society, we'll say, as a dad of 8 kids, right, 7 daughters, I'll say, "Tell your sister you're sorry." You know what happens? Sorry. They're not sorry, right? That's not a confession. By the way, never ask your kid, and I know if you've been here any time, you've heard me say this a million times, never ask your child, "Why did you do that?" Well, that's the worst thing you can ask. You know, they do something wrong. Why'd you do that? Listen, if they're really good theologians, they'll say, "Well, Dad, it's because I'm a sinner and I inherited my sin nature from you. That's why I did it." No, when you ask them, why did you do that? What you're doing is you're teaching them how to make excuses. Give me the best excuse you've got for why you did that. Instead, ask them, "What did you do wrong?" Because in asking them, "What did you do wrong?" you're teaching them to confess. You're teaching them to take personal responsibility, to own up to their wrongs, not to make excuses. And so Ken Sandy talks about the 7 A's of confession. Okay, the 7 A's of confession. By the way, this is a lot of blanks. I know that. This is more conference-style teaching today, right? If we were doing Module 3 in our counseling training, and one of the big issues was communication and conflict resolution, I would give something similar to this talk. Okay, so this is very much conference type of teaching rather than sermon type preaching. Okay, so the 7 A's of confession. Number 1, address everyone involved. Everyone. If it's a public sin, then it needs to be dealt with publicly. If it's a private sin, then you need to deal with it privately. However many people you affected, that's the people that need to be addressed. Okay, whoever you sinned against, they need to be addressed. Okay, so address everyone involved. Number 2, avoid if, but, and maybe. So here's what we do. We say, "I'm sorry, I'm really sorry if I offended you." The if. Well, we're not going to get to the but yet. We'll get to the if first. "I'm sorry if I offended you." Is the if a confession? No, the if says, "I don't think I did anything wrong, but if for some reason you think I did something wrong, then I'm really sorry about that." Okay, that's not confession. That's not owning your own wrong. That's not taking the log out. Also, don't use the word but. "You know, I'm really sorry I yelled at you, but you make me so mad." Who have you just blamed that on? The other person, right? They made you mad. They're blaming you. And don't say maybe. I actually had somebody in this recently that said that. They said, "Yeah, maybe I was wrong." No, you were wrong. You were absolutely wrong. That's confession, right? Don't use ifs, buts, or maybes. Number 3, admit specifically. Don't do this. I'm sorry for all the things I've done against you. Make a list. Go through your list. And even when we pray, like, God, please forgive us for all of our sins. Which ones you mean? Be specific. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. You know, one of the things that it really humbles me and is that there are things, and you guys have it as well, there are things that you've said or things that you've done that kept somebody crying and awake all night long. You realize that? There are things that you've said or done that somebody is just wringing their hands because of you. You need to acknowledge the hurt that you caused. Number five, accept the consequences. Well, I said I'm sorry. That's not accepting the consequences. At the same time, I'm not telling you to just throw everything under the rug. Part of accepting the consequences may mean that you need to make restitution. It may mean that the trust that you used to have is going to take some time to rebuild. That doesn't mean they haven't forgiven you. It just takes time. Number six, alter your behavior. Another word for altering your behavior is repentance. Repent. Change. Don't just change the what you did. Change the attitude you did it with. Like, there should be a marked change about you. Not just saying, well, I said I'm sorry. Look what John says, 1 John 3. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Not just the words, right? Do these things. And I know everybody's going, yeah, but you don't understand my situation. What if they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? Do I have to forgive them? What would be the answer to that? Yes. Because you do things over and over and over again. And guess who forgives you? God does. Number seven, ask for forgiveness. Don't demand forgiveness. You need to forgive me because you're a Christian. Ask for it. We could maybe even make this an eighth A of forgiveness, or of confession, sorry. Allow time. Allow time for the person you sinned against to work through it. Sometimes it takes time. That doesn't mean that you can be bitter and angry until you forgive them. Right? You still have your part to do. Now, depending on the nature of the offense, or maybe you can say in the nature of the relationship, sometimes it may be best to send a letter, or maybe even send a text or an email or have a phone call. It may be that you need to do something like that because every time you guys get together, you're fighting. Does that make sense? You've seen those relationships where you can't even talk civilly with each other. To send a letter or a text, a handwritten letter, that really shows a lot, right? That you actually took the time to sit down, write out your thoughts. Text message is a lot less personal. But depending on the nature of the offense or the relationship, sometimes you may need to do that. It may just be that your conversations are so volatile that trying to have any conversation at all means that you just end up in arguments. Sometimes when I work with families in conflict, I can't even have them in the same room together. So I've got to meet with maybe husband and wife over here and teenager over here. It's all separately. You know, maybe I have to meet with husband these days, and then me and another lady will meet with the wife on these days. You know what we typically do? We work through the seven A's of confession. Because that's getting the log out of your own eye. Like, that's one of the big parts of what we do. Because only in that, right, and asking for forgiveness, like, only then can you actually get the couple together or the family together where they can actually start working through some problems. Because we don't want to just push it under the rug, right? We actually want to be able to deal with it. I mean, think about this. In studying Philemon, it seemed that Onesimus was content having escaped Philemon. Like, Paul sends him back. Onesimus is like, whew, all right, I made it, I got saved, now I'm good. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with somebody that you know has to be reconciled over here, and they're living over here, and it just seems like life is fine, and they've got this relationship that's not? What do you do with it? Well, that brings us to our second point, is understand confrontation biblically. In other words, you have to confront it. And so confrontation is one of those things where we typically think, if we just have our facts right, and we, you know, put all our ducks in a row, and then most of us, we practice what we want to say, and then we practice how we want to say it. Like, that's how we confront, right? We get them everything right and say, okay, can you just sit down? I've got 5 minutes. I just need 5 minutes. I don't want you to say a word. Let me just say it all. That's normally how we confront, right? I got some things to say. I need to say it. You need to hear it. So let's just sit down, okay? Is there wisdom in some of that? Yes, some of that, there's wisdom, okay? But I think that there's some broader, let's call them gospel-centric ideas that we can work through. And point A is simply this: overlook what you can when you can. Overlook what you can when you can. Listen, don't shoot everything that moves. You shouldn't be really excited about confronting people, right? Man, I can't wait to give him a piece of my mind. Nor should you be quick in that. And I know maybe you're thinking, oh, well, Mike, what's a list? Give me a list of some things that I can overlook. I'm not going to do that. Instead, I think there are some principles that we need to consider. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Right? James says, but I want everyone to be slow to speak, right? Quick to hear. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And so to overlook the wrongs that have been done to you is to be merciful, just like your Father in heaven is merciful. But there are some things that can't be overlooked, some things that have to be dealt with and they have to be confronted. So let's give a few principles for that. Number one, is the offense a clearly defined sin? Is it a clearly defined sin? And I say this because make sure it's a clearly defined sin and not a preference of yours. Make sure it's a clearly defined sin and not a conviction of yours. Or I just have a feeling about this. You don't confront on your feelings. You confront on clearly defined sin. You don't confront on, well, the way I was raised, this is how we did it. Most of us that will say, well, you know, when I was a kid, the way I was raised, and as soon as we say that, the people go, ooh, I don't want to do whatever he's about to say. Because, well, how he turned out is not how I want to turn out. Okay, so is the offense a clearly defined sin? If it's not a clear sin, then you have to overlook it. And I know it may not be the way you did things. It may not be the way you were raised. It may go against the feelings you have or the convictions you have or the preferences you have. But if it's not a clearly defined sin, then overlook it. Number two, has the sin permanently damaged a relationship? In other words, if it's changed the feelings or the thoughts or words or actions towards that person for more than a brief period of time, it has to be confronted. Why? Well, because we'll be known by our love for one another. It's not our avoidance of one another. It's our love for one another. If you shouldn't overlook it, then you have to confront it. And our love for one another really demands we do that. Number three, has the sin overtaken them? In other words, is it habitual? Is it consistent? And in their lifestyle, does it make others think less of God because of what they're doing? And I don't know what came to your mind, but what came to my mind when I first started working through this was, that most of us will think, okay, this is probably somebody with an addiction. I don't think it stops there. I think that's true, right? But I don't think it stops there. So let me ask you, how do you typically respond when you're cut off in traffic? Or when the guy in front of you is like, is on their phone and they're just here and the light's been green for 15 seconds. Like, how do you respond to that? Do you go beep, beep? Or do you go beep, yelling out the window? Like, how do you respond to that? You're being seen. Like, that's habitual. There's a consistency in that. I mean, could it be, the guy who discipled me used to say this. He'd say, maybe God had an angel in the car cut you off because God knew that way ahead of you there was an accident and he prevented the accident. He brought an angel in front of you. Of course, my new believer self said, I know for sure that wasn't no angel. Right? It could be. But it could be that God ordained, right? All things, right? All things. Is God sovereign or not? Could God sovereignly protect you by bringing an angel in an old beater that pulled out in front of you and stalled? Yes. And so life-dominating sin patterns, they need to be confronted. We've said that so many times in here. My kids sometimes will say, I think that's a life-dominating sin for you. I love that language in my own house. I'm like, that is hilarious. But is there a life-dominating sin pattern that needs to be confronted? Is there consistency in there? That can be an addiction. That can be an anger problem. It could be a whole bunch of things. And when sin is too serious to overlook, then God commands that we go talk with the offender privately and lovingly and gently. Okay, so let's give some more principles here. Point A is in how to do this, how do you confront? Point A is you build up, you don't tear down. Okay, you build up, you do not tear down. The words you choose to, in confrontation are really important. Remember, confrontation is not just me giving you a piece of my mind that I cannot afford to lose. It's not me tearing you down, and it's me giving you the gospel to help build you up. Look what Ephesians 4 says, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to hear. Now listen, we always say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's not what this verse says. Look what it says. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. What's it saying? If you don't have anything nice to say, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. So it will, edification means to build up. Like our words need to build up. So when we get into these really sticky conversations, it's not if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. It's if you don't have anything nice to say, find something nice to say and say it. That's the heart of our reconciliation. Build up, don't tear down. By the time the conversation is over, the person you're in conflict with should walk away from that going, I was built up and I was extended grace. That should be the goal. And I would say do it gently. And the stronger the words are that you use, the more likely the person is going to be to justify themselves or antagonize you. But it's more than what you say. Point B, be quick to listen. Be quick to listen. What comes out of your mouth is just part of the confrontation. If you're going to have wise words come out of your mouth, you need to have ears that hear. I went to the audiologist recently, and I was really surprised because she said I have great hearing. And yet I get into these situations where if people are talking around me and there's a TV going on and other conversations, and then somebody says, it's all jumbled. And so I thought for sure, man, I've got something going on. And so she does the test, and you know, she has me I didn't press a button. I forget what she said, got it or something. Like I'd have to say into the microphone. And I hear these little faint little tunes and say, got it, got it. Sometimes I want to say, got it, even though I didn't get it, you know? And we're done. And she says, she didn't say perfect hearing. She said, yeah, great hearing. And I said, really? Why do I get all these noises? Like, I can't. And she said, that's not a hearing problem. That's a brain problem. She says, your brain's old. I thought, man, I don't even have an excuse now. Right? I can't say, nah, I didn't hear you. I think I got bad hearing. Like, all you guys with hearing aids, you guys got perfect excuses, right? You just turn that thing way up and go, nah, I couldn't hear a word you said, honey. I'm not sure what happened there. But most of us don't listen very well. We listen to rebut rather than listening to hear and understand. So how do you listen? Well, number one, you listen by waiting. You listen by waiting. I'm one of those guys that it took me a long time, but I had to learn to be comfortable with silence. I had to learn that some people take a long time to process information. And guys like me who don't really feel comfortable with silence, we tend to interrupt them or talk over them. We tend to jump to conclusions. What did James say? Quick to hear, slow to speak. So we listen well by waiting. We also listen by attending. In other words, we want to be attentive to what they're saying. Ken Sandy says that our minds think four times faster than we can speak. That can be a great asset to have, but it makes listening really difficult. Because when our minds are thinking four times faster than they're speaking, then they're only a few words into their sentence, and we're just formulating our reply in our minds, which means we're not listening to the rest of it. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Number three, we listen by clarifying. Clarifying is just asking questions. And by asking questions, it shows that you're actually trying to understand and not just trying to get something off your chest or just walk away. So you can say something like, well, am I hearing you right? Are you saying this? Or can you tell me more about what you're saying in this? Like, can you give me an example? So maybe write this down. Confrontation, then, is a two-way conversation. Confrontation is not just me telling you. Confrontation is a two-way conversation where you're asking good questions and you're trying to clarify what is being said. Number four, we listen by reflecting. So to reflect is to paraphrase. And paraphrasing is just making sure that they know that you understand what they're saying. You can also add in there, they know how you, that they understand how you feel about what they're saying. And it can be something really simple. So what you're saying is that I didn't hear you when you said this. Or you can say, you know, so if, let me make sure I've got this right. The way you see it is, fill in the blank. You could say, I get it. I think I finally understand that really hurt you when I said this. So reflecting on it proves that you're paying attention. You know what else it does? It allows you to stay on one subject. Because you know what happens in these conflicts so often is you start on one subject and then one word is said, boom, and you end up over here. And then one word is said and you're over here. And then another word. Next thing you know, you're like fighting way over here and this has never been resolved. Reflecting says, hold on a second, before we move on, you're saying this, right? Can you see how like this type of confrontation is more gospel-oriented? It reflects more of the way that God would do things. Number five, last one, is we listen by agreeing. Earlier, remember we said, overlook what you can when you can, right? I would say the same with agreeing. Agree with what you can as often as you can. I'm not telling you to compromise your beliefs, but you gotta find some common ground. And if you can find some common ground, it's a great way to let that begin the way that you make a constructive solution. Finding common ground allows you to find a way to extend grace. Finding common ground allows you to find a way to build up one another in love. So we overlook what we can when we can. We build up, we don't tear down. Point C, we heal with wise communication. Okay, this is where wisdom comes in. And I could have made a whole bunch of more blanks for this part too. I'll just kind of read through some of the things. Make sure your timing is right. Okay, make sure the timing is right. Don't engage in the serious type of conversation at your kid's game, like on the bleachers next to fans. Don't engage in this kind of conversation on the way to church. Because what happens is you fight on the way to church, and then you're really angry, and then you walk through the parking lot, you get to the front doors, the greeter greets you, and you're like, hey, how you doing? Oh, great week. Yeah, we have a wonderful week. Fantastic, huh, honey? We're doing fantastic, right? Oh, yeah, we're doing fantastic. And then you come in here, and you hear the word, and you sing some songs, and meet some friends, and you're smiling and everything else. You leave, you go home, and it's a fine afternoon. The problem is you never solve the problem. Make sure your timing is right. Make sure you've got some time where you can work on it. Like don't start this conversation when, you know, one of you is walking out the door late for work. Remember, you're not confronting in order to get something off your chest. You're confronting because the way of the sinner is hard. And you love them so much that you want the very best for them. So make sure your timing is right. Pray for humility. Pray for humility. Pray for wisdom. Make sure you're planning your words carefully. And I just think, how would I like to be confronted? When I need to be confronted, how would I like to be confronted? That's how you should confront others. How would you like to be confronted? Because we want to know when we're wrong, right? I mean, you don't want to walk around just being wrong. I mean, how would you like it if your friends, and you, this has happened to everybody, like you've got food stuck right here. And you're just walking around, and nobody will tell you. They don't care about you if they won't tell you. How would you like to be wrong, and everybody knows you're wrong, and nobody tells you? Nobody wants that. Everybody wants to know when they're wrong. We just want to be confronted in the right way. The Puritans used to call it, give charitable judgments. In other words, always assume the best about the other person. So let me ask you a question. If you do everything right, does it guarantee reconciliation? No. Only God can change people. You're responsible for doing right. You're responsible to do all that's possible to be at peace with one another. And so if in your initial conversation, it doesn't resolve the conflict, don't give up. Like, serve one another, continue to serve that person in love, and give God time to work in their hearts. Point number three, extend forgiveness completely. Okay, have you ever said that you forgave somebody but you didn't actually forgive them? Like you accepted their apology but you didn't accept them, but you were kind of done with them? And I would just simply say, aren't you glad that God doesn't forgive us like that? Aren't you glad that his forgiveness opens the door for genuine reconciliation? He literally forgives us completely. And then he says, you guys go do the same thing. The way that I've forgiven you, you forgive others. Look at Colossians 3. I'm just going to read some verses here. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. By the way, who is that Paul's talking to here? Those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. Who is that? That's us, right. So put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't say north and south, right? If you walk north long enough, eventually you're heading south. But if you keep walking west, it doesn't matter how long you walk west, you're always going to be walking west. And what he says is, I've cast them away as far as the east is from the west. He's forgiven us completely. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, some people see those verses where God says that he forgets our sins. And he says, okay, so we're supposed to forgive and forget. Let me just get a little theological lesson here. God doesn't forget anything. All right, God's omniscient. He remembers everything. In God's forgetting, he just chooses not to hold it against you. He chooses not to remember it. And he says, forgive like that. In fact, if you forgive and forget, there's something wrong with you, right? You either have amnesia or you have Alzheimer's. God hadn't designed us to forget. In fact, that's what makes forgiveness so special, is we can choose not to remember. So how do you know if you've actually forgiven someone? I think there are four promises that we make so that we forgive others the way that God has forgiven us. Point A, the first one, is I promise not to bring it up and use it against you. I am making this promise that when I say I forgive you, I am not going to bring it up again, and I am not going to use it against you. You're saying, I am relinquishing my right to ever bring this up again. Wow. Is it because you forgot? No. It's because you've made the conscious choice to not remember it, to not bring it up. And listen, I get it. Like there's a really big part of us that wants to keep it in our back pocket in case we need it. And we know it's there in case we need it. So I promise not to bring it up again. B, I promise not to dwell on it. You're saying, Mike, like I'm responsible for what I think? Yeah. Like the clear message of Scripture is that you're responsible for what you think. Look at Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's a command. You dwell on these things. Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What's the point? We choose what we think about. We choose what we allow to enter our minds and stay in our minds. Point C, I promise to not tell others about it. You're not gonna go to, Sherry's not gonna go, you know, I forgave Mike, but let me just tell you what he did the other day. I don't think you do that, right? You don't do that. I know she doesn't do that. Now, sometimes I would say that there are things that have happened, maybe as a husband and wife, maybe with your kids, that becomes part of your testimony, right? We have couples regularly who share terrible things that have happened in their marriage in the past, who can now relate to a couple that is going through a similar thing, and they share their testimony. But it's not to gossip, right? It's not to slander them. It brings glory to God to show what God has done in their lives. Point D, I promise to not let this hurt our relationship. You could actually do the first three and not the last one, right? The first one, promise not to what? Or I promise to? Not to bring it up, right? Not to bring it up, not to hold it against you. Promise not to dwell on it. Promise not to tell anybody else about it. The last one, point D, I promise not to let this hurt our relationship. You could do the first three and just say, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to tell anybody else about it, but I'm done. No, this last one may be the hardest of all. I promise not to let this hurt our relationship. That's reconciliation. Forgiveness says that I've canceled your debt. Reconciliation says I've renewed our friendship. We're now close again. Forgiveness is a conscious act. It's a deliberate choice, and it really models what Christ did for us. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. One another more important than yourself. Man, I wish I had another hour. We could literally just build on this peacemaking for families. If you don't have it, get it. Start working through it. But let's just apply this real quick. Let's apply the application, okay? Really, in our application, there's four steps. Four steps. Number one, and it's just a review, glorify God. It's really the basis for everything we do, right? Glorifying God is the key to the Christian life. And so reconciliation from conflict brings glory to God because it imitates what God did for us. Number two, get the log out. Even in the most heinous situation, it is very, very rare where one party is completely innocent and the other party is completely guilty. If you're 1% of the problem, then take 100% responsibility for your 1%. Number three, go and show. Go and show. Go and show them their faults. And we set how to do that, right? Go and show them their faults. Do it gently, do it compassionately, do it lovingly. And if you can overlook it, overlook it. And the last one, point four, is go and be. And in bold capital letters, write the word reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Once the debt has been canceled, reconciliation is possible. And if you're a Christian in conflict with another Christian, let me just say this. There is no such thing as an irreconcilable difference. It's all reconcilable. Through the death of Christ, God has reconciled us to him. A wretch like us, he pursued us. He canceled the debt we owed. And now he begs. He says, you guys, go do the same thing. This is your ministry now. Is go do the ministry of reconciliation. So let me just ask you a couple questions as we leave. Who is it in your life right now that you need to reconcile with? Have you done everything possible to be reconciled? Is there somebody that you need to forgive? Someone that you need to ask forgiveness from? Maybe it's people that you know that are at odds and against each other, they're Christians, and you need to go referee that. Maybe you're in here this morning and you've never actually been reconciled with God. God left heaven. He became a man. He lived the life that we could not live, and then he died the death that we deserved, ultimately to reconcile us to himself. And he says, everyone who believes, everyone who places their faith, their trust in Christ has right now eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much. What a gift you've given us in salvation in your Son. Father, I pray that the grace that has been extended to us, that we would extend to others. And so take these words, use them to bring honor to your name. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing one song.